someone's moving like farther and farther back every Sunday. I don't know what's going on, but we'll have to fix that in the fall. I wanted to do this before I got into the text, the passage today. One of the announcements was that we're going to be starting a new Bible study, which is going to be attached to our large group and to our growth groups. I just wanted to explain that a little bit more. We are going to be starting a study, and the way it's going to work is we'll do the introduction to every Bible study on large group. So that's going to be the first Saturday of every month. And then the next time you meet in your growth group, you're going to do the content study. So we're going to kind of do an introduction, and then you'll do the detail study kind of following that. So if you're not in a growth group, it's a great time to join into a growth group. If you're not coming out to large groups, this is a great time to start coming out in September. And basically, we're going in the fall, we're going to be answering this question. Sounds like a very simple question, but the answer is a little bit more complex, a little different than you may think. But we're going to be answering the question, what is the gospel? And again, you know, it's a little different than I think a lot of us tend to think that is. In the winter, we're going to be answering the question, what does the gospel do in us? And then in the spring, we're going to be answering the question, how does the gospel work through us? And so basically, that's going to be kind of the movement, fall, winter, and then spring. So kind of put that on your calendar. We're going to be doing this, and hopefully as a whole church, we can kind of do this together. That's one of the reasons why we wanted to do it through a large group. So, you know, I'm excited about it. It's coming up really, really soon. So kind of gear up, pray, and let's kind of attack this together. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17, and we are looking at this incident in Paul's life where he's on a missionary journey. He stops in Athens, and he has a very kind of interesting interaction. He has this opportunity to preach the gospel, and I wanted to kind of start out with this. I know that for our congregation, there's some of you who are older, some of you are younger. There's this interesting thing when you begin to drive a car. One of the first things you learn is that a car has blind spots, right? I mean, if you look over your left side, or if you look into your driver's side rearview mirror, there's a little section behind the car to the left that you can't see very easily. And so when you start taking driving lessons, they tell you that you should turn your head and kind of look into that little blind area because you can't see it in your mirror, you can't see it through your other mirror. And it's this little spot about the size of a car that's really hard to see. You know, it's just this blind spot. If you don't learn that, then don't drive anywhere near me because that means you're going to be kind of turning lanes and crashing into people. But it's this very vital thing that you have to learn. There's this interesting phenomenon where we, not just when we drive, but in life, we have blind spots. And basically, there are these things that we know or we see, but because we see them so often, we ignore them. If you want an experiment to do, go home, take a pair of dirty socks, place it in the middle of your room, and then walk by it about 5 or 6 times during the day, and pretty much after about 5 or 6 times, you're going to completely, you just don't notice it anymore. You know, you go from the first time going, wow, why are there socks in the middle of my room, to 5th or 6th time just kind of do, and you don't even notice that they're there. If you do that, you'll realize that you have these blind spots. Your wife doesn't, but you have those blind spots. You know, it essentially means that, again, you know, when we see things over and over again, we become blind to them. The reason why I want to bring that up is because we actually have a blind spot here. I want you to take out your bulletin and go to the what essentially is the cover. And I bet for all of you, you've seen this thing hundreds of times, and yet there's a big blind spot right in the middle. You guys see that? It's a thing that you see every Sunday that you probably have never really noticed, and it's basically our vision statement. I wanted to do this, and I wanted to read this together, just like we were doing the catechism question. I wanted to read this together because I think it's, especially for today, as we're looking at Paul, it's good to be reminded of the things that the leaders and the pastors and the people of the church have decided this is what we're going to be about. So let's read this. This is a little box at the very in the very middle of the cover. And it's basically about what we as an English ministry congregation believe the church to be. It says, together, building a community of disciples that point people to Jesus by enjoying God, experiencing community, and engaging the world. That sounds beautiful, doesn't it? It brings a tear to my eye. I actually didn't come up with it. I came here, and when I first came here, they had this kind of set in stone, and it was great. You know, you can tell it's great because it doesn't rhyme, but it kind of fits together. It's nice and neat. And for the most part, I think what we're used to is we do talk a lot about worship, and that's the first E that we see there, is enjoying God. You know, we're a church that we take worship seriously. We take our gatherings seriously. We want our time together when we come together Sunday, when we're singing, when we're praying, when we're listening to God's word. We want that to be dynamic. We want it to be spiritually deep. We want it to be profound. We want it to be life-changing. The second one is something that we take pretty seriously too. You know, as a church, we take experience and community seriously. That's one of the reasons why we do large groups and growth groups. And one of the blessings of being in a smaller church is if you put the effort in, it's a lot easier to get to know people. And I think one of the strong things about our church is our interactions, the fact that it is easy to get to know people, and the people that we get to know are really good people. I know for me, I've been in a couple different churches, and I know for my kids too, and for us, I mean, we've really enjoyed being a part of this church because of the relationships, because of the people, and I think that a lot of us could say that. The one that we honestly haven't talked a lot about, that we haven't done a lot in, that we know is supposed to be there, that is one of our blind spots, is the third one, when it talks about engaging the world. And maybe we use the excuse that because we're a smaller church, it's harder for us to do. Maybe we use the excuse that, you know, we do have overseas missions, and so we're funneling money over there, and we're helping people do things in that sphere, then that's pretty much our responsibility. Even if we explain all those things away, I mean, I think if we're honest, we do admit that we do have somewhat of a blind spot, that to some degree, there are aspects of missions and doing ministry among people who aren't believers, about engaging the world, that are good and important and necessary. And that's really what I wanted to address today. I mean, essentially over the summer, we've been talking about the church, and we've been talking about doing ministry as a church, and again, we've been talking about the fact that when we were going through the book of Ephesians, towards the end, the book of Ephesians was telling us that the church is meant to be a picture of the kingdom of God. You know, that God has put us here together so that an unbelieving world looks in and sees what life under God's rule looks like. And, you know, that's a very challenging thing to hear. You know, that we're not just here to support each other and to help each other, but to some degree, we're here to do things for a world that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. That we're to be messengers, that we're to be missionaries, that we're to be people that through our love and our relationships, through our worship, through the way we give, through the way that we receive, through the things that we do, that we are to be a picture of what life is supposed to look like when God is a part of it. And then again, that's a big challenge. So as I was thinking about that, I mean, one of the passages I thought really clearly about was Acts 17, because here we see the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey. He's arrived in Athens. And in this particular passage, we see this very interesting thing happening. We see him engaging not just the people of Athens, but the culture, the society. We see him, you know, addressing not just what their spiritual needs are, but what their spiritual needs mean. And so, you know, we're going to look at this with kind of a broad brush, but I wanted to basically kind of walk through this through different parts, and I think as we go through this big passage, we're going to talk about essentially first the call to engage the world, second, the need for engagement. You know, the fact that there is something going on in the world that desperately needs the gospel, that needs God to speak into, and hopefully a way in which we can engage the world. And forgive me if everything isn't complete. I mean, these are just kind of a lot of thoughts that I've been having for the last 6 months, the last year, and I feel like at the end of the summer, for whatever reason, I just kind of wanted to start compiling them. So we'll see kind of where it takes us. I think the first thing we see is we see the call to engage. And you know, I did want to use that word very particularly because I think a lot of times we use the word missions and we use it in a very kind of limited way, right? You know, when you hear the word missions, you know, in the old vernacular, you know, church is supposed to be the place where missions is done. And when we talk about missions, we think about overseas, we think about locally. In the old vernacular, we talk about the fact that we're all supposed to be missionaries, that we're supposed to be people who go out and spread the gospel wherever we go, and all those things are true. The thing that's interesting to me is that in Acts 17, let me read for you verses 22 and 23. It says, 22 says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" And you know, what's really interesting to me is, in a lot of ways, this doesn't fit what most of our idea of missions is. You know, for a lot of us, our idea of missions is, you know, door-to-door, kind of handing out pamphlets and telling people about Jesus. You know, it's setting up ministries or doing open-air preaching. It's telling people about, you know, hell and about salvation. And, you know, what we see, at least in my eyes, what I see Paul doing is Paul is doing more than that. He's not simply going out and lecturing about the benefits of Christianity. He's not lecturing or he's not debating about the truthfulness of it. What he's doing is he's actually engaging people's beliefs. He's engaging the culture, and he's speaking directly in a contextualized way of how the gospel actually gives them the answers that they are looking for, right? He's not just coming in saying, "Hey, you guys need Jesus." He's not just coming in saying, "I know you guys believe in other gods. My God is better. Let's debate." What he's actually doing is he's engaging them. He's talking to them. He's working through them. He's saying, "I understand you have these beliefs, but I want you to understand that there is something else you're looking for." And that's much, in my mind, again, there's nothing wrong with the old words of missions, but I think sometimes those words mean certain things to us. And what Paul seems to be doing in my eyes is he's doing something more. And you could say, "But isn't that missions?" Yes, it is. But again, I want to use this word just to remind us that what God calls us to is to do a little bit more than just, you know, open air preaching or telling our coworker, you know, to come to church or to tell them about Jesus. That there's other things that can be involved in that. You know, what we see Paul doing is he's engaging people, he's engaging the larger society, he's engaging cultural beliefs, cultural practices. And in doing so, it gives him the opportunity to speak the gospel very particularly into that culture, into those spiritual beliefs. And in that sense, you know, again, engagement is more than just telling people about Jesus. It's much more comprehensive than that. And you know, this is important because maybe this is just me getting older. Maybe this is, you know, me living in this area. I think more and more I feel like as a church and also as individuals, I mean, I feel like this is what we really need to be doing. You know, again, a lot of times people have this simplistic idea that, you know, if God wants me to do missions, then it's really about like talking to someone and if the opportunity arises, telling them about Jesus. And that's a great thing to be able to do. But I think there's a lot more that needs to be done. I think there's ways in which we as individuals and we as a church can be engaging the world around us where we can have a say and have a voice in the issues and the questions and the topics that are coming up in our culture. And that's one thing the church really hasn't done a great job of. You know, in the DC metro area, I think we need to do more, you know, to be a gospel presence, especially in this culture, that we need to love people well and we need to engage the culture very actively so that people know that there is an answer. You know, it's, I think historically in this country, what's happened is culturally, the church really hasn't said a lot about the different issues that have come along. And because of that, we've lost our voice. But there are a lot of things that are happening in our culture that are happening to people that we need to speak out on. I think I've shared with some of you how a couple of weeks ago we did our oldest daughter's, this really isn't about what I'm speaking about. It's just okay. Yeah, I was. We took our daughter to her orientation, and I think I've shared this with some of you that, to our surprise, you know, one of the very first things that they did, the kids came out and they introduced themselves, and one of the ways they introduced themselves is they said their name and they said, "These are my pronouns," right? I use the pronouns him, he, you know, that type of thing, and one of the things that really struck me was that in a lot of ways, as a church, we haven't really said very much about this. You know, we have this huge kind of cultural shift happening, and, you know, for us as a church, for us as believers, there are these incredible opportunities for us to be able to engage, to be able to speak into a lot of these issues. You know, we are dealing with a culture and with a society that is shifting, that doesn't need to just hear that Jesus is the Redeemer, but they need to see how the gospel really answers the questions that people are having. That's what's happening in this cultural shift, as people are having more and more questions, and people are trying to answer them, and the answers they are coming up with are devoid of God, they're devoid of the gospel. And in some way, for us to help people, we need to speak to those things too. And yet you could say, well, you know, what voice do we have? How can we do that? I mean, hopefully we'll get a chance to talk about that as we go along. And as a church, that's something I think we need to continue to talk about, that we need to work through. But we can't just avoid the things that are going on in our culture. We can't just say, you know, that's the stuff out there, and, you know, we deal with the stuff that's in here, and, I mean, we have no control over that, and, you know, we can't take that position, because that's the position the church has taken for a long time, and we've lost our voice. At the same time, we can't just look at the stuff that's going on out there and say, that's horrible, that's terrible, that's sin, that's, you know, spirit of evil. We can't just simply look at it and say it's ridiculous. You know, we need to engage the things that are happening, and we need to speak to people where they are, and we need to be able to have an answer that shows them that even in these complex modern situations, the gospel is still the answer. The gospel is still the foundational truth that they need, even though it seems like it's such an old thing. And you know, It is important for the church to be doing this, because as a church, the church hasn't done a very good job at this. Now, historically, the church has done a good job of denouncing and judging things, but not a very good job at engaging. And that means, you know, with, you know, the people that we know that don't believe in Christ, it means discussing things, it means debating, it means talking, it means challenging common beliefs, it means asking questions, it means listening, it means getting to know them, it means hearing where they are. And that leads us to the second thing that we see. I think the second thing we see is as church and as individuals, as believers, we are called to engage the world around us. I think the second thing that we see is that I think Paul shows us that there is a need for engagement. If you go to verse 16, you know, Paul kind of arrives in Athens, and it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So here's kind of the background. Is Paul is on this missionary journey. He's going from place to place. And whenever Paul would go place to place, it wasn't this random kind of selection of places to go. He would go to areas where he had heard that there was some semblance of Christian community starting to build, or he would go to places very purposefully knowing that the other apostles wanted him to go because there wasn't a presence. But he would go there, and he would spend a period of time studying the area. He would spend a certain amount of time getting to know the city, getting to know the people. He would begin to preach in the synagogues. He would then, if there were issues at the synagogue where they didn't want him to be preaching Jesus, he would move out into the marketplaces, and then he would begin to preach Jesus there. And what's interesting to me is Paul didn't just walk in and start shouting to the rooftops about Jesus. He didn't carry signs that said, you know, repent, the kingdom of God is near. You know, he didn't do those types of things. Now, what he did was he went in and he wanted to understand what made people tick. He wanted to understand what was going on in that city, in that culture, with those people, because he knew that he had to connect what he was saying to where they were. And it's interesting because in verse 16, what does it tell us? It tells us that he's waiting there in Athens and something happens. He says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Essentially, Paul looked out at the area, and as he was studying and observing, he came to a spiritual realization that the people that he was looking at, the city that he was gazing upon, the culture that he was heading into was a culture of spiritual desolation and spiritual lostness. They were people who were chasing false hopes, false gods, false idols. And even though it's said in a very direct statement, the reason why we're told that Paul kind of observed this was because as Paul saw it, it broke his heart. You see, for Paul, Athens wasn't just a target. He didn't just hear about it through through the other apostles. He wasn't just told to go there because it was a good place to go. Paul went there, he observed, and he began to preach because he saw that there was a huge need. He saw that people were lost, spiritually lost, and that they needed Christ. And that's what moved him into his preaching, into his public ministry. You know, it reminds me of how at the end of Jesus' life, before Jesus heads back into Jerusalem, what does he do? He sits outside the city and he looks into it. And it's one of the few times we're told this, that Jesus wept. Jesus looks into the city and what does he say? He says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. You know, he looks at the people, he gazes at them from far away and he says, they're lost. And that's what drove him to go into Jerusalem and to give his life for many. And you see, what we're seeing here in this description of Paul's missionary journey is we see that as Paul is going from place to place, he's doing ministry because he understands that there's this tremendous need. That place to place, he is seeing people who are utterly, hopelessly, destructively lost without Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the reality that we live in today. You know, when you look around the DC metro area, if you look around and you're not very thoughtful, it's easy to miss all of it. But we live in an area that is full of idolatry, that is full of spiritual desolation, of spiritual lostness. We live in a place of spiritual destruction. And you know, for the people that we live around, it might not be, you know, idol worship in terms of little statues and little knickknacks, but you know, what are the idols of our area? What are the idols of this particular society? Power, possessions, prestige. I mean, those are the three most prominent, right? What are people living for? What are they chasing after? What are they pursuing? What are they building all their hopes and dreams on? What are they saying, if I get this, I will have it all? Power, possessions, prestige. And as you begin to realize that, and as you begin to look at the people around you, and you begin to see that those are the things that they are chasing after, it will begin to break your heart. You'll begin to realize that your neighbors, your friends, even other family members, that they are not only throwing their lives away to something that will not last, they're causing irreparable harm to their souls because they're giving their hearts to things that do not love them and they will only steal from them and cheat them. And you know, I think in a lot of ways we've lost that. You know, we know that people are lost. We know that we're supposed to be reaching people, but we're no longer moved by the fact that they are lost, that they are hopeless, that they cover up this hopelessness and this despair with a smile every morning when you walk past them on the street. That when you go into work and you have this fun little conversation, that behind the conversation, behind the smiles and the laughs, their lives are a shambles.
And as you begin to see that, as you begin to realize that, you begin to understand that God has given you something incredibly precious. Incredibly precious. Because what they do not have, what they are missing, what they are lacking, what they are longing for, you do have. You know, we have this thing happening in our culture recently where we are seeing kind of the spiritual destruction. The last couple of weeks, we've seen pastors and prominent Christians deconvert. I shared with you how one of the men who shared on Instagram that he was deconverting from Christianity was a pastor that we were under for a little while in Maryland. One of the songwriters from Hillsong just came out and said he's deconverting, that he's essentially he's kind of backed off his comments, but he's basically kind of said that he's spiritually lost. You know, that he doesn't really know where he is. And it's surprising to us, but it's part of this bigger trend. Back in the 40s and 50s, sociologists and what experts were kind of noticing was essentially 40s and 50s started this trend where traditional Christian countries were becoming increasingly secular, essentially where God was being pushed out of these areas. So now, for instance, if you go to Spain, they're very secular. There's still hints of Catholicism, but for the most part, they've become kind of a secularized nation. If you go to England, you see a lot of the same things. Matter of fact, in England, that's exactly, if you read C.S. Lewis, that's exactly what he begins to speak against. He's saying, one day when we forget that God is there, when we forget that that there's a Christianity that was a part of our culture, then it's going to destroy us as a country. You know, C.S. Lewis foresaw that. And, you know, that's what's been happening here in our country too, in our culture. It's more unusual today at your workplace and your neighborhood if you say you are a Christian and that you take your faith seriously. You know, you are definitely in the minority. I found this out, which is interesting but doesn't surprise me. Does anyone want to guess the country that received the most missionaries in 2018? United States. United States received more missionaries, and that's not to train them. The U.S. received the most missionaries out of every other country in the world, missionaries who would come to serve and to reach people for the gospel. And that's essentially where we are right now. We're at a point where the United States receives more missionaries than any place because people are lost. That's where we are. We live in a society, a culture devoid of God and full of idols. And the problem is, especially in this area, we're getting sucked into those idols too. And you know, I can say that very honestly. I've lived here for a long time. And if you're not careful, and even if you are careful, it's easy to get sucked into those things. It's easy to start thinking that your life is about money, pursuing possessions, pleasures, prestige. It's easy to get sucked into the fact that everyone around you is getting it and you don't have it. It's easy to get sucked into the fact that if you have one of them or some of them, you have something that everyone else wants. And there's something incredibly powerful, there's alluring about those things. But what we have to remind ourselves of is that those things lead to death. And that we live in a place that we are surrounded by people who are spiritually lost, who are spiritually dying, who are chasing false gods, false hopes, false dreams. And that it is God's intention for his church and for his people to step in and to engage the world that we see. And you know, that's hard work. It means loving and serving people. It means proclaiming gospel truth. It means a lot of different things. And again, that's a conversation that hopefully we'll continue to have over the years of, you know, how do we reach our coworkers? How do we reach our neighborhood? How do we reach our family? You know, how do we engage the larger culture around us so that the gospel is making inroads and the gospel is answering the issues that people really have? And that's really what I wanted to end with is the way in which we can engage the world around us. I'm going to read a bigger chunk, but I wanted to start in verse 22. And I'm going to end up going down to 31, so you just kind of have to track out, and hopefully I can, we're not going to pick this thing apart, but I did want to point out a few very broad, basic things that are going on. Verse 22 says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, there's a lot in there, and again, I'm just going to do these broad strokes, but I think one of the things we see immediately, and this isn't the only way to do it. I mean, this is, the reason why I picked this is a great explanation of what Paul is doing, but this isn't the only way to do it. Paul's going to place, and I'm sure he did things differently from time to time, so I'm not saying this is the be-all, end-all, but I think there are a couple interesting things about this. I think one interesting thing is, one aspect of how he engaged the world is he acknowledged their religious beliefs. You know, he acknowledged their spiritual convictions, the things that they believed. You know, verse 27, he says, verse 22, he says, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. See, what he's doing is he's acknowledging them. To some degree, he's even admiring them. And that's a very, very interesting contour, because if you notice, he's not going in to challenge them. He's not going in to insult them right off the bat. This isn't your religion versus my religion right off the bat, right? What he's doing is he's not being confrontational. He is speaking truth, and he is kind of hammering gospel pieces home at the end. But him engaging the world is not about confrontation. And you know what's interesting to me is he acknowledges that there is a validity to their beliefs. And there are limits, but he acknowledges that they are religious people and that they have religious beliefs that are beneficial, that are good. And obviously he uses them as a stepping stone. But, you know, I want to bring this up because I think it's an important point. I think it's important for us to realize that everyone has spiritual beliefs. I think in our day and age, we act as if Christians or religious people have religious beliefs and other people just believe what's true, what's factual, right? We believe that religious people have beliefs and that non-religious people don't have beliefs. That the world is divided between religious people and irreligious people. And it's not. Everyone is religious. Even the most hardened atheist is religious. In other words, doesn't matter what religion you're a part of or whether it's no religion at all, every single person has to place their faith in something. It might not be God, it might be science, might be reason, might be personal belief, might be something they heard from their grandmother that makes sense. Every single person has spiritual, religious beliefs. And immediately, the reason why that's a good and important thing is because it reminds us that we can talk about things that are important. You know, it also gives us an inroads to be able to remind people that just because they believe in a Big Bang doesn't tell them anything about whether there's a heaven or hell at all. You know, there's a religious belief behind that, and that's something we can challenge. Someone who, you know, there's a lot of ways in which, there's a lot of beliefs that people have that aren't scientific. You know, there's people who want to believe that their loved ones are always going to look down on them. Well, that's religious, right? And, you know, in some ways, you know, again, we're engaging people, engaging the world around us isn't about putting everyone down. It isn't about squashing, you know, wrong beliefs. I think one of the ways in is through those beliefs. You know, even the most hardened atheists need faith. Even the most hardened atheists have to believe things that aren't scientifically provable. And that's one of the things that we can begin to use to make our inroads, to begin to talk, to begin to approach them, and to begin to have a genuine conversation where it's not confrontational. Or it doesn't have to be confrontational. And that becomes a door in. Everyone is religious. Everyone has beliefs. Everyone has to believe certain things about certain aspects of life, about whether people are essentially good or bad, about whether there's a heaven or hell, about whether we have purpose in life, about morality, about where morality goes, about how we should live as a society or not, about what is good, where we are going as a people. Everyone has to answer those questions. And those are a lot of the ways into conversations. They're ways into to challenge people and to talk to people. I think the second thing that he does, and this is the bigger thing that takes a lot more work, is Paul takes those beliefs and he shows them that underneath those beliefs is true belief. And that's actually a very, very complicated, very, very difficult thing to do in some ways. But I think it is definitely a skill that we as Christians need to kind of start figuring out. What it requires is it requires that, number one, we understand what those beliefs are. We understand where people are. We understand, you know, what that belief is. It means that we also need to learn to deconstruct that belief or deconstruct that thing. So, for instance, you know, when someone says, "Oh, you know, my mother passed away a long time ago, but I know she's always looking down on me," right? I mean, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? But there's something wrong with that. I mean, if you don't believe in God, how can you be confident about the way that the afterlife is structured? Now, when you deconstruct that belief, what's underneath it? The person who says it, what do they really want? What are they saying? They're saying that what makes them feel comforted, what makes them feel secure, what makes them feel like they can deal with the hard things in life is to know that someone who loves them, even though they're not there, is there. You know, the gospel gives us a better answer for that, doesn't it? The gospel says, you don't have a loved one. And you know, it's good you don't, because they have no power. But the gospel says, you have the Son of God. The one who, when he was on the earth, he would say, "Storm, be still," and it would stop. He was the one who looked into the tomb and said, "Come out," and the dead came out. He is the one who watches over you. He is the one that in your times of stress and sorrow and suffering, he is the one that will gird you up, and he is the reason why you can be confident. And you see, it's a powerful thing to be able to deconstruct what someone believes, to be able to work through it and see what they really believe, and to affirm that, to say, that is, you do need that. You do need someone who loves you. You do need, in times of stress and sorrow and suffering, you do need someone to help you. But that someone is Jesus. And here's how he does it. And here's how he can do it for you. That is so much more powerful. And what you're doing is you're engaging in the things they believe. You're leading them to something that's true. And you're giving them something. You know, whenever people have those desires, whenever they have these beliefs, there's actually a good thing underneath them. But what they don't realize is that good thing is always answered by God in the gospel. And sometimes it is more difficult to get around. Sometimes it is a little bit harder. Sometimes it takes more thought. Sometimes it takes more more effort, but it's there. Now, even as I was talking about earlier about the pronouns, you know, we have all these people who want different pronouns and want, you know, at the heart of it, what is it? Well, it's a lot of different things. But I think on one strand, I think what it is for some people, and again, I'm not saying this is for everyone en masse, but for some people who, you know, who are really kind of, who really feel convicted and who really want, you know, want to be able to choose, there's a couple different things, but I think what you can kind of boil it down to for some people is they want to be acknowledged, they want to be affirmed. You know, they feel like there's something different. They feel like they're not like everyone else. And if they could just get everyone else to see them the way they see themselves, if they could just get other people to call them these pronouns to affirm their sexuality or their gender identity, then finally they could look at themselves and say, I'm accepted. And for some of these people, they spend their whole lives feeling rejected, feeling shunned, feeling different. And this has become the way they say, if I can get everyone to call me what I want to be called, it means that they see me and they acknowledge me and they understand me. Well, number one, what happens when everyone does that and you still feel lost? What happens when everyone uses the exact right pronoun, but you still feel different? And the other thing is this. The thing that they're looking for, if it is acknowledgement and affirmation, the only one who will truly give it to you in a way that will last, in a way that will give you strength, in a way that is transformative, is God. If you were to hear the voice of God look at you, if you could see God peer at you, if you could hear God's voice, if you could hear God say, I love you, I affirm you, you are important to me, that's the voice you need. And the gospel tells us how we get it. We don't get it through reworking our pronouns, through choosing our own proper names, through saying, hey, everyone, this is how I want you to address me. We get it through realizing that Jesus became broken, Jesus became lost, Jesus was destroyed, so that for you and I, we could be rebuilt. Jesus was rejected so that you and I would hear the affirmation of the Father and not the rejection of the Father. And you see, that's what an unbelieving world needs to hear. Not the judgmental voices of Christians saying, what's wrong with you? You know, not the weight of the church in the country saying, we don't have to go along with this. You know, what we should be doing, I think what we see in Paul is there is a way in which we can engage the world, engage people. And you could say, well, sounds hard. It is. And you could say, I don't know how to do that kind of intellectual work. You're talking about deconstruction, about pulling beliefs apart, about finding answers to what they're really desiring. And I don't know intellectually if I can do that. Here's what you can do. The real work of deconstruction, you don't have to do it intellectually. You do have to understand and love people. And when you love people well enough, when you love people close enough, when you bring those people near to you, you begin to sense what is wrong. You begin to see what's going on in their lives. You don't have to be intellectual to say, how do I deconstruct this belief? How do I figure out what's underneath it? You just have to know people who are lost. And you need to draw them near. And you need to talk to them. You need to hear them. And as you listen carefully, as you pray for them, as you serve them, you'll hear all those things come out of their words. And when you hear them, then you can begin to tell them about what Jesus does for them. You know, the reason why I wanted to share this as we got towards the end of the summer is because, you know, as we're going through Ephesians, I think this is kind of where the book of Ephesians was leading us. And also because This is the gospel. Jesus came to engage us. Jesus stepped off of the throne and he got his hands dirty. He got into life. You know, that he didn't just kind of peer down and say, this is my command. Anyone who wants to come, believe this, do this. Jesus came and he got his hands dirty. He lived shoulder to shoulder with people. He talked. He understood them. He knew their hearts. And in knowing them, he loved them. And, you know, so for you and I, an engagement isn't just, you know, putting money into the offering plate and saying this is going to go to the missionary, even though, again, those are incredibly important. I think the blind spot that we have and that we need to keep start talking about more and more is, how do we reach the people around us? How do we speak the gospel into their lives? How do we address their hurts, their hopes, their needs, their lostness? And in doing so, how can the gospel reach them? You could look at that and say, I don't know if the gospel can reach them. Yes, it can. Reached you and me. And you and I are far worse than a lot of other people out there. If the gospel can reach us, Jesus can reach them too. Let's pray together.